Romans 10:9, righteousness through confession saves. Eight evidences of an authentic confession, eight evidences of an authentic salvation. The first evidence we see coming out of Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you can't confess about Him that which you desire. You must confess about Him that which He is, that He is the Lord. You must come to Him as the Lord, or you do not come to Him at all. You must come to Him as God of very gods in flesh, and not just God abstract somewhere, but God personal, your God. Or you have not come to Him at all, and you will not be saved. And so how are we to know if indeed we have come to Christ as Lord? If our confession of Jesus is sincere and valid and authentic, how are we to know if we have tasted of God's sovereign grace upon our souls, that He has called us, giving us ears to hear, as John 10 speaks of, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. How are we to know if we are authentically, genuinely, actually following Christ as Lord, or if we have created some other Christ in our minds, or created some other definition for faith or confession that the Bible does not know of? Well, we know it through the Scriptures, and we know it at least through these eight points, the first of which was evident love of God. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, you will love Him, and you will love the Father, and you will love and walk in the Holy Spirit. Eight evidences of an authentic confession. The first, evident love of God. 1 John 5:3, the Lord Jesus said, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If we love God, we follow God, we obey God in the light of His Word and His commandments. As Jesus again said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We don't know the reality of our confession, nor the reality of our love, except that we know it through our knowledge of His commandments and adherence to them. This is not works righteousness. This is not the sacrament of Rome that we speak of. Step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and you gain heaven. It rhymes. It's odd. It's never deliberate, if anything rhymes from this pulpit. But it's rather the reality of a salvation that God has authored in your heart. If indeed you have tasted of His genuine grace, it is a grace that moves you to follow Christ as Lord, not just speak of Him as Lord, not just sing of Him as Lord, not just pray words verbally calling Him Lord, but in reality, fleshing it out. This is the great salvation that the Lord has given us. This is the amazing grace of God, that if you have partaken of, you will love God, and it will show in the reality of your adherence to His commandments which you cannot know except that you open the Word of God to receive them. Secondly, the evident love of the Word, because you cannot obey it if you don't know it. You cannot follow God and love God unless you know God. And the Scriptures are the revelation of God and God's Son. What do you know of Jesus that you do not find from the Scriptures? That you did not gain from the Scriptures? Perhaps a man or a woman brought it to you, but if they did not bring it to you from the Scriptures, well, then it's another Jesus. It's another God. This is God's chosen revelation of Himself. And so we must submit to it, delight in it, receive it, cherish it. More so than gold, more so than silver, more so than honey. The Bible speaks of itself in such manners. This is our most valuable earthly possession, the very Word of God. And we are rich in this generation. Rich in Holy Scriptures. Like no generation that has preceded us, we have the opportunity to receive and to give God's Word. How exciting. The Scriptures, as we've seen in weeks past, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It is the Scriptures, as Romans 10:17 speaks of, through faith that we are saved. But how is it that we come to faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Both that initial saving faith and growing faith, establishing faith, comes through the Word of God. I encourage you, if you were not here for that portion of this sermon, to go back and get the CD. I think there's one left in the foyer. Point three, evident love of prayer. If you love God because He is your Lord and you're obeying Him in the light of His Word, delighting in His Word, then you will express your love of God, even as we've said, and it was reiterated back to me in an email this last week, to breathe is normal for a living human being. And to pray is normal. Normal for a living Christian. For a Christian that has spiritual life, and all Christians have spiritual life, they've been born from above, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within them, and breathing is but the normal expression of that new life in Christ. To be a person who does not pray is to be a person who is not a Christian. To be a person who does not delight in coming to the Lord is to be a person who does not delight in the Lord. To be a person with a disingenuous confession of Christ as Lord. Because to be a person who is prayerless is to be a person who has much faith. And I did not misspeak. Their faith only is misplaced. To be a prayerless man or woman is to be a person with faith in self, not the Lord. To be a prayerful man or woman is to be a man or woman who indeed follows the Lord and commits their life daily, hourly, by every minute, without ceasing, unto the Lord in prayer. Who dares not to wake up and start their day in their flesh, who dares not to wake up and go out the door in their flesh, but will seek the Lord and commit their day unto Him and ask the Lord to be the Lord of that day, the Lord of their heart, the Lord of their deeds, the Lord of their words, the Lord of their thoughts, all that day long. To be prayerless is indeed to be lifeless. Evident love of prayer is befitting a true confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Fourth, evident love of the saints. If you love Him who begot, then you love those that are begotten. If you love Jesus, the one who gives life, then you love those that have received life through Jesus Christ. If Jesus is your Lord, you love those who follow Him as Lord. And you want to be with them. Even as it comes in nature, we see in a herd of wild stallions that there is a chief stallion in their midst, and all the rest follow him. We see in a flock of wild geese that there is one out front, and all the rest follow. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you will follow Him. And you'll find, oh, in following Him, you're with a whole flock. Only it's not geese, and it's not a herd. It is indeed the flock of the Lord's sheep, the sheep of His fold. Fifth, evident love of the lost. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is your Lord, then you'll love the lost. You'll love to see the lost come to Christ and follow Him as Lord. You'll not delight in the fact that men and women would blaspheme Him. You'll not delight in the fact that men and women would live lives devoid of His Lordship, using all their resources, their intellect, all that they are, for their own vain glory and not the Lordship of Christ and His glory. You will love them and seek their souls and be engaged in evangelism because the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as the greatest missionary endeavor ever. And so you will be engaged in that same missionary work to seek the lost. Not knowing those that are numbered among the elect, we preach Christ crucified to every man, woman, and child. That the seed of the gospel would be planted in the soil of those hearts that the Lord has made good. And indeed they will be saved. Don't ever let Romans 9 stifle your passion for Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet that carry forth the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God should give us confidence that some will heed the message of the gospel and be saved as God gives them ears to hear and hearts to heed. It should not cause us to sit back and say, oh, well, the Lord's going to work it out. It's all in His hand. I dare not interfere. No, the Lord commands us to go, therefore, and make disciples. The Lord commands us to be His ambassadors. The Lord commands us to confess the Lord. And you'll remember that text. Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, says the Lord Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes to his own glory and the glory of his fathers and the holy angels. Jesus said, forsake yourself, forsake your life, follow me, take up your cross. And the cross, again, is not open to definition. It's not your daily little struggle, your daily little hardship, your daily whatever. It is daily the proclamation of Jesus Christ and His message. That is the cross. That is evangelism. That is our corporate calling as followers, confessors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke 9:23-26, Mark 8:34-38, the entirety of Matthew 10 ought to terrify you if you're not willingly, joyfully engaged in the gospel. Now, not everyone's engaged to the same level, but whatever level you're at today, tomorrow, you should be asking for more faith and stepping on more faith to be more bold in the gospel as you ought to be bold, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6. He says, pray for me that I would be bold, as I ought to be bold. Let us indeed be bold in the gospel, for we have the high privilege to be the Lord's ambassadors, to cry out to men and women that they must be saved, as Jesus said before us. We have the privilege of being the Lord's servants in carrying forth the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not an option that we would pray over, it's a command that we would obey, having confessed Christ as Lord. Point six, evident repentance from sin. Evident repentance from sin, and we're nearly to new ground. The Lord Jesus' first message was repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist before him said repent. The apostles all after him said repent. And today many make repentance an option, and they make salvation to be merely a buddying up, cozying up with Jesus as Savior, having nothing to do with His Lordship, having nothing to do with turning away from sin unto righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Any salvation that lacked repentance was not salvation. Jesus knew of no repentance that did not begin, or salvation rather, that did not begin with repentance. At the end of His life, I should say His new life after He died and rose again. Luke 24:47, Jesus said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins preached to all nations. That's our message. Repentance. And if Christ is our Lord, we will indeed have repented of sins. We will be new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Having once been a slave to sin, now by God's grace, we are made to be slaves of righteousness. And it's a joyous slavery. And there we stand. New ground, fresh ground. If you were napping, it's time to wake up. Fresh ground. Point seven, evident separation from the world and worldliness. Those first two verses of that hymn we sang pointed to just that. That last hymn we sang also focused in on this, a separation from the world and worldliness. If Christ is our Lord, we follow Him. If Christ is our Lord, we obey Him. If Christ is our Lord, then we are citizens of His kingdom, the one that He is Lord of, not primarily of this world. We are residents of this world, but the Bible even calls us a strange name, aliens. Aliens. It's as if we're foreigners in a foreign land. And yet, all too often, we find confessing Christians living not as foreigners in a foreign land, but residents and reveling in their resident status. What would the Lord say? He would say this, 1 John 2:15. Please turn there with me. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Who owns your heart? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your heart? Has He circumcised your heart, as Colossians 2 speaks of? Meaning, set aside, cut away everything but Himself. Is He the ruler within your chest? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If we love the world and the things in the world, there's not much room left for Christ. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Lord speaks very explicit here. To love the world means we do not love God. If we cherish foremost the things of this world, if we spend the vast amount of our time and our energies, our thoughts and our resources on getting as much of this world as we can get, whether it's through experience or through ownership, then we see the reality of our hearts. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now when you hear lust, don't always think sex, although sex certainly fits into this. The lust of the flesh, your flesh and mine, desires all sorts of comforts and luxuries. Foods and dainties. Your flesh wants to be associated with certain clothing items and be associated with certain clothing lines and certain shoe manufacturers and certain car manufacturers and certain neighborhoods with a certain doorknob on your door and a certain color of paint on the house and a certain bush in the yard. All of it just so. Be careful that you do not seek the things of the world out of an intense love for self, but rather you hold loosely the things of the world and you use what's in the world to glorify God. There certainly is a place for taking care of yourself and adorning yourself in a reasonable and attractive manner and adorning the things of your life and caring for the things of your life, but make sure the things in your life do not own you and own your heart, but that God does, and these things ultimately are but an outlet for your service unto the Lord, an opportunity for you to glorify His name. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. The Lord says in the final and tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. We are a society of coveters. All of television is built upon coveting. How do they fund it? They get you to covet stuff. The lust of the eye. We see the stuff. We hear about the stuff or the experience that we can purchase. And it must be effective. Or the millions that are made through television would not be made. The advertisements that cost millions of dollars would not be paid for, except that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, was effective through these means. The pride of life. The association, again, with certain things in certain places would feed our pride. Rather than God's glory being our main focus, the vainglory of man can become our focus. And it's a constant struggle in all of our flesh. where Jesus said to deny yourself and follow Him and take up the cross, to live your life for Him and His message, we would squeeze Jesus in. Fit Him in a little slot in our life. Often a slot of about 2 hours on Sunday morning. And then we go back to living a life for self. Back to living a life totally engrossed and enmeshed in the world. Loving the world. To tolerate, to attend service once a week is not to prove out that you love God more than this world. To delight yourself every day in the Lord, to wake up singing His praises, praying unto Him, seeking Him in the Word, to commit your day unto Him in prayer, and then be going about your duties, whatever they might be, mother, father, employee, employer, whatever they might be, in the Spirit of God, with the fruit of the Spirit evident, looking for the opportunities that you prayed would come to uplift the name of Jesus Christ, looking for opportunities to encourage fellow saints, to walk with them, looking for opportunities to meet the needs of the needy. That is a life that clearly and evidently is separate from the world and focused on a love of God and not an intense love of self. It's not really that we love the world, you need to know. It's that we love self. That's the battle between self-love and love of God. Not realizing to love self over God is really to hate self, to bring upon oneself the worst end. Where to love God would be very loving towards self, to seek Him first, His kingdom, His righteousness, that would be the most loving thing you could do toward yourself, really and truly. Verse 17 of 1 John 2, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." This world, all the stuff we could get a hold of, all the experiences that are imperfect at best, sinful often, imperfect at best, will pale in comparison. The brief moment that we have to live here for the glory of God, following Christ as our Lord, is nothing in light of eternity and the blessings that God has stored up for us there. We dare not think of and gravitate toward this world as if it's an eternal experience, as if we could really own anything. You're just holding it for a brief period of time before it's snatched out of your fingers by disease or death. We cannot live for this world. For it is passing away, even as we are passing away, and the lust of it. But rather, in contrast, he who does the will of God abides forever. Now those that would be watchdogs for legalism would speak up and say, "Oh, he who does the will of God lives forever. What about faith? It is he who has faith who does the will of God, who will live forever. It is he who professes faith, who does not do the will of God, who will die in their sins because they have no faith at all. Whom is your faith in?" That's the whole point of Romans 10:9. You must confess Christ. And who is he? The Lord Jesus. He is God. That's whom you're confessing. That is our faith. And so if indeed you have faith in the Lord Jesus, the gift of God that it is in reality, then that faith will be a faith that works. It will be a faith of one who does the will of God, and you will live forever. Any faith less than that is not authentic. Any confession that does not move you to doing the will of God is not an authentic confession. If you still love the world, you are not separate from it. You're not separated unto God. In Sunday schools, we are looking at membership, and I encourage you to come, whether you're a member already or a member to be, come. Hear what membership is about. Hear what church is about as God designed it. So you'll know what we're about here, and you can covenant with us to follow Christ as Lord in the light of His Word. But what we found there, the word church, an English word, translated from the Greek, ekklesia, the Greek meaning called out, separated out unto God, the called out ones. That's the church. And if we have not come out of the world, if we're not separated unto God, then we have no part of God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the most or best defining texts on this issue of separatism, 2 Corinthians 6:11. We'll spend a little time there. Please go with me. 2 Corinthians 6:11. You should have, churches should have, a doctrine of separation. It is a biblical doctrine. It is a doctrine that has been jettisoned by many, a doctrine unpopular in our day. I heard recently about this grand assessment test to assess up-and-coming missionaries, up-and-coming pastors who would go into the pastor, who would go to the mission field, and you want to assess whether indeed this is God's man for God's hour. And so you have them take this test, and on the test, there's nothing about whether or not they are diligent in the work of the gospel, whether or not they are diligent to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ forth into a dark world, whether or not they are diligent to do the work of the evangelist, which is the command of God in 2 Timothy 4:5. Rather, instead of doing what God said to do, they celebrated this. This was their understanding of evangelism. Do you have deep, meaningful relationships with non-believers? Are there organizations, venues, clubs that you belong to in the non-Christian realm? And that, based upon their assessment, then meant that you were a faithful evangelist. Not do you actually speak of Christ to them. Do you actually ask them where they stand before a holy God? Do you actually declare to them that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him? Do you actually declare to them Romans 10:9, that they must confess Christ as Lord, believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, to be saved, or they'll not be saved? But rather, are you ingrained in the world? And I thought, well, that's kind of turning things on their head. Jesus said, gather as the church. Be built up as the church. He said they'll know you by your love for one another and your love for me and your holiness. That the world would see that difference. And then He said, go to the world. And when you get there, He didn't say join them. He said declare me to them. Preach Christ crucified. Preach repentance. But today, the rebel church, which is no church at all, is doing their own thing, their own evangelism, in which we become the world. We unite ourselves with the world, and somehow we're going to rub off on them enough to where they, I guess like a dirty child, comes and gives you a hug or jumps in your lap and gets you dirty. We'll get them dirty with Jesus' dirt or something, I don't know. The Lord Jesus says exactly the opposite, or the Lord Himself, through the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 6:11. Read with me, please. O Corinthians! Who are the Corinthians? The church in Corinth. O Corinthians! We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. O Corinthians, passion here. Listen, O Corinthian church. We spoke to you. You're not restricted by us. We have told you the truth. We've already spoken it to you. But you're restricted by your own affections. Their affections for what? Their affections for the things of the world. Their affections for the behaviors of the world, the sins of the world, and sinners in the world. He continues, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, you will come out and be separate. And you will be coming out and separating throughout your walk. As you grow in sanctification, as you see another behavior, another activity, another relationship that ultimately is leading you to sin, is leading you away from God and not toward righteousness. Oh, these are radical words, dear saints. But Christ is a radical Lord. He says, forsake yourself and follow me. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. How would this be so? In any relationship you have with any unbeliever, you must be wary. You must be careful, for this command stands. Do not be unequally yoked. Foremost, elsewhere perhaps, the greatest way to be yoked with an unbeliever or any person is in marriage. And the Lord forbids in 1 Corinthians 7 that we would be married to non-believers. Now that doesn't mean if you're married and you got saved that you divorced the unsaved person. Nor does it mean if you got married to an unsaved believer when you were already saved, which you should not have done, that you now divorce them. It means, however, if you're single and a believer, you marry believers. Do not be unequally yoked. Oh, so many in the nation of Israel and so many in the church of Jesus Christ disobey our Lord and heap upon themselves struggle and trial. Do not be unequally yoked together. But much more common than that even is our daily relationship. You have friends, you have brothers, you have sisters, you have mothers and fathers, you have co-workers. How are you to be yoked with them? You are yoked by blood if they're your relatives. You're yoked by community if they're your neighbors. You're yoked by employment if they're your co-workers. And to some extent, this must be so. And to some extent, it is good because we are to be in the world as salt and light, but not of the world. When does the yoking become that which the Lord here forbids? When you become of the world through their relationship, when you no longer are speaking truth with grace into their life, but rather are going along with that joke. Ha, 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 just took the Lord's name in vain. Ha, ha, just talked about a drunken debauchery last night. Just talked about your favorite movie, your favorite show full of wickedness. Oh, that's great. And by the way, I saw that too and enjoyed it myself. You're yoking yourself with them in sin. You no longer an agent of God that you might declare the Word of God to them, that God might redeem their soul. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing the Word of God. But you are joining them in their sins. How do you know when you're unequally yoked? When they can speak of evil deeds and evil thoughts and you can be silent and say nothing. Now that doesn't mean that every time you rehash the same ground with them, but it means you must be willing and you must be able and you must be hashing that ground if you care for their souls and if you'll not be unequally yoked and swept along with them. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That's sin. And that's a sinner's life. Someone who is not following Christ as Lord is lawless to some level or another. And we are to have no bond, no yoke with that. And what communion is light with darkness? If you're in Christ, you're in the light. He is the light of the world. We're not to walk in darkness. We're not to go about the dark deeds with people who live and are dying in their sins in darkness. We're not to be yoked with that. What accord has Christ with Belial? What accord, what agreement is there between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan himself? None. And so how is it that we would delight ourselves in things that are birthed in the heart and mind and schemes of Satan? How is it that we would rub up against that and sit under that and enjoy those things? What is most of what we call music on our radios? But Satan-inspired delight in sexual immorality, in drunkenness, in, which really falls under the sin of drunkenness, drug use, in blasphemy outright, wicked, irresponsible living of every sort and kind, just to sum it up, debauchery. The vast majority of what this world calls music is sung and written and played by men who are debauched, and they're celebrating that lifestyle. And we love to have it so. And yet we call Christ Lord. Just yesterday, I heard the briefest portion of a tune by a singer from the 90s and 80s, Bon Jovi. And it brought back to me a thought from years ago when I was a man dead in sin. It wasn't a horribly wicked thought, but it reminded me so clearly and vividly of the deadness of my soul then, the blackness of heart, the evil that was my daily fare. It just made me ill. And where was I at that point? I just dozed off for a brief moment of rest. And halfway between awake and asleep, that lyric tweaked my unconscious state enough to slam that thought into my mind, and it just revolted me, and it made me ill. And I praise the Lord that the blackness of soul that was once mine is no longer. And I dare not go back and delight in that which really, among the fair out there, you could say is light. There is worse, but no, there is darkness in that music. Evil men celebrating evil deeds. It doesn't matter that it's classic, gentlemen, ladies. It doesn't matter that you bought that record, that CD, that tape from the pit of hell a long time ago, back in the heyday of your life, when you were sowing your oats? No, when you were doing your wicked deeds. Destroy it. Burn it. Don't sell it to someone else. Get rid of that defiled thing. Don't train your children up to celebrate the same wicked deeds that once owned you. Praise God if today you're redeemed out of that by God's sovereign grace. Don't go back and celebrate it. And don't think that the effect it has upon you is little. Most theologians believe that Lucifer was the chief angel of heaven at one time, in charge of the worship of the one true God. All of music in the Bible is meant to celebrate and worship God. The reason we have musical abilities and inclinations ultimately comes back to that we might glorify God, and these men use them in the service of evil and even Satan himself. And we would yet delight in these things. We would make allowances for these things in our lives. Come out and be separate, says the Lord. Not the pastor, not the church, the Lord. What agreement, what accord has Christ with Belial? The music, the movies, the websites, the television shows, those things that we would allow to entertain us ought not come from the mind of the devil and those that would serve him, either with knowledge or without knowledge. What part is a believer with an unbeliever? And yet, for the most part, Christianity today and Christians walking as good Christians by most assessments look like, act like, and enjoy the same things that unbelievers enjoy. Look the same way unbelievers look. Act the same way unbelievers act. Use the same profane words that unbelievers use. Even the Lord's name in vain. I'm appalled at how many pastors, in the midst of their sermon, will take God's name and use it for a nothing nonsense word. They'll be telling and explaining a vain story of their vain life and use God's name in vain. In the midst of a sermon. And then they dare to put it on the radio that all could enjoy. We live in a flippant, compromised, worldly era. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? I'm sickened by how many churches bring the things of the world into the church so the world likes the church because the church is then worldly. I'm sickened by the fact that most sermons in our day are 20 to 30 minutes max because we've made the church so worldly and the world doesn't like the Word of God. The world doesn't like the whole counsel of God, much less the whole verse. And so we keep it brief. We keep the music hopping, bebopping, inspired by such gifted artists as Led Zeppelin and Metallica, and that guy from Guns N' Roses with the strange hat. And we call it worship. Isn't the Lord pleased? We hire in churches today unsaved men and women to come in because we demand to have excellent music. And the world's tastes are for excellent music. That's what they get from these worldly groups that they listen to. And so we want the world and the church instead of the church to be the called out ones. And so we make it to be worldly. I'm all for excellent music, as excellent as God's faithful, committed, holy saints can produce for the glory of God with much prayer. But not that we hire men who are unqualified to stand in our midst and sing God's holy praises, much less lead God's holy praises. As God has said, I will dwell among them, I'll walk among them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Do not touch it. We're not to revel in it. We're not to touch it even. And in all of our lives, we need to be constantly making assessments. Constantly saying, is this something the Lord would have me involved in? Is this something the Lord would have me enjoy? Is this conversation one that would be pleasing unto the Lord? Was my laughter in the midst of that pleasing unto God? Or do I need to repent of that and forsake that and put that out of my life? Do I need to clarify my relationship with this individual? And what it's going to involve. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. He didn't say, don't embrace it. Don't even touch it. And I will receive you. And I will receive you. God is a holy God. There's one thing we know about heaven, is that the angels are singing a song. And that song is, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. The pillars of heaven shake with it. The Lord says, come out and be separate. Be holy, and I will receive you. Our tendency, the longer we're saved, is to make compromise after compromise after compromise and after compromise all too often. Instead of the longer we're saved, to grow in holiness, to grow in sanctification, to put off the things of the world and to love all the more the things of eternity, the things that are coming, God Himself. To have less time for worldly entertainments and more time committed to God being our chief entertainment. How many nights do you, for 2 and 3 hours, just sit and read the Word of God and pray? How many nights for 2 and 3 hours do you sit and soak in what the world gives you through your cable television set? How worldly are we? It's pretty easy math. It's an easy assessment test. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I find one of my favorite preachers at times quoting the Beatles. And he's a sound man, a biblical man in so many ways, but he likes to quote the Beatles, which tells me he listens to the Beatles. Why can't I quote the Beatles most of the time? Because I don't listen to the Beatles. There are a few phrases that are out there, yeah, and they pop in your head now and again. And you think, oh, that's classic rock. Kind of like Elvis, huh? Beautiful stuff. We're bigger than Jesus Christ, says John Lennon. Yeah, the Beatles, pill-popping, drunken, woman-chasing, adulterous, fornicators, the Beatles. Isn't that lovely? Wasn't that a wonderful era of time? Didn't they help the world grow in godliness? No, they helped the world embrace wickedness, and they still are. Those that are living and those that are dead even. And yet we love it. We delight in it. We dare not be as the Corinthians. Come out from among them and be separate. These men are anti-Christ. I very much suspect that John Lennon's statement, "We are bigger than Jesus Christ," might have something to do with his early death. Certainly his sin does, as his sin found him out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he shall reap. You cannot mock God without judgment. And whether you die young or die a ripe old age as a rebel against God, there's judgment at the end. Oh, this is radical. It's every bit as radical as New Testament Christianity, and not a bit more so. Come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I'll receive you. There's so much that we need to set aside, not out of legalism, out of righteousness, not out of legalism, out of love. Love. And I don't want, and I hope you haven't been primarily thinking of one another, but thinking of you. Because you can always find somebody who watches something a little worse than you, listens to something a little harder than you, a little edgier than you. Think of yourself. Think of that which you're enjoying, you're delighting in, the conversations that you have allowed to become commonplace in your life, the verbiage that you have allowed to go out of your lips after Sunday morning where the praises of God escape your lips. Come out and be separate. Verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. How much filthiness are we to allow? Oh, just a little filthiness. A little filthiness is okay. A little bit of delighting in that which the devil delights in. Does the devil not delight in this music, in these movies, in these television shows, in all this media? Oh, absolutely. Hey, let's delight in it too. Christ bought us with His blood. And so we're free, right? Free. It's all through faith. We're free to live how we might. In darkness. In debauchery. In sin. No, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's the standard. We have all sought a lower standard, haven't we? Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness, I don't think is a daily standard we live by. Perfecting holiness, I don't think is the standard we commonly think of as we wake up in the morning. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us seek to perfect holiness. This is the will of God for you. And He says, I will receive you. This is what it means to follow Christ as Lord. This is what Christianity is. And oh yes, you're saved by grace through faith. But it's a faith that submits to the counsel of God. We need to assess our relationships, our television, our movies, our music, our websites, the places that we frequent, where we go when it gets hot, what we put on when it gets hot, what we look upon when others have put on that which they put on when it gets hot. We need to assess these things before a holy God. Ezra 6:21, Ezra says we must have the heart of repentant Israel. When Israel had sinned, God rebuked them. Israel was no more. Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes drug them off God, when they repented, restored Israel. Ezra was one of the leaders in that restoration. Ezra, in Ezra 6:21, it reads, "Then the children of Israel, who had returned from captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel." They wouldn't eat with anyone who had not separated themselves from the filth of the land. Dear ones, separate yourselves from the filth of the land. If you, like Israel, have been bought out of a sinful world, brought out of a sinful world into a relationship with God, and you are a kingdom of heaven because of it, then live as such, separated from those that would delight themselves in the filth of the nations and the land. Nehemiah, during that same period of Israel's history, Nehemiah 13:23, again, they're being restored, having been chastened by God, having now been restored, again, they're building their nation. "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other of the people. They did not come out and be separate. They were unequally yoked. They married non-believers. And what was the result? Their children couldn't even speak Hebrew. Their children could not read the text of Scripture because of their compromise. What was the action of righteous Nehemiah? Verse 25, "So I contended with them." I contend with you this day. Come out and be separate. Nehemiah contended with them, and he cursed them, and he struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Now don't hear me today preaching against marrying pagan women. That's but one compromise. Of course, don't marry pagan women or pagan men. But that's one compromise that led to a multitude of compromise that led to the worship of false gods. Pull the principle from here. See the passion that he has. He didn't just contend verbally. He cursed them, struck them, pulled out some of their hair, and made them swear by God. He was passionate for purity. Why? The Lord had struck them. The Lord had removed them from their nation, taken them into bondage in Babylon because of their compromise. Because they would not come out and be separate. And now here they are. They're fresh under the grace of God again. They've just had the burden of their sins removed. They're seeing God's blessing. And what should happen? So quickly again, they begin to compromise. They begin to go back to the world, to be yoked together again with it. Come out and be separate. John 17:17, the Lord Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The Lord Jesus was a radical separatist. He said, "Father, sanctify them," being the church, the called out ones. "Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth." What does sanctify mean? It means to separate them out unto holiness, unto you, Lord. And do so by your truth. If we'll receive the truth of God's word, that sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness, and we're to forsake sin and put on righteousness, we're to get rid of all filthiness and perfect holiness, then Jesus Christ's prayer will be realized. If we reject what we've heard today as but the radical musings of a radical man, then we reject the man Christ Jesus. We reject His clear and evident commands. And we reject the fulfillment of His prayer to the Father. I would not want to be the lack of fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer to the Father. And I would pray that you would not either. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Let it be so. Point 8. Oh, yes, we'll finish in the few minutes left because it's related to several points we've done thus far. Point 8, evident obedience. Evident obedience. A.W. Tozer said this about evident obedience in a book he called or titled, I Call It Heresy. A.W. Tozer says, years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, I am a Christian. If he had not surrendered his whole being to God, had not taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior, and had not brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord, it was only then that he could say, I am saved. Today we let them say that they are saved no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the proviso that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. Can it be that we really think that we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? We have owed Him our obedience ever since the second we cried out to Him for salvation. And if we do not give Him that obedience, I have reason to wonder if we are really converted. I see things and I hear things that Christian people are doing, and as I watch them operate within the profession of Christianity, I do raise the question of whether they have been truly converted. Brethren, I believe it is the result of faulty teaching to begin with. They thought the Lord as a hospital and Jesus as a chief of staff to fix up poor sinners that had gotten into trouble. Fix me up, Lord, they have insisted, so that I can go my own way. That is bad teaching, brethren. No, the reality is you were in the morgue. And God's sovereign grace picked you and pulled you out and set you on your feet and breathed life into you. That's the reality. You were dead and He made you alive. Your faith, the gift of God. Grace, the gift of God. And when you taste of the grace of God, it is sufficient to make you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. To make you new and whole. To make you obedient. Clement, writing in the second century, early in the church, in the epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, this is not scripture, but it's a letter to the Corinthians, he said, let us not merely call Him Lord, for that would not save us. For he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but he who does what is right. Thus, brothers, let us acknowledge Him by our actions. This world and the world to come are two enemies. This one means adultery, corruption, avarice, and deceit, while the other gives them up. We cannot then be friends of both. To get one, we must give up the other. You cannot have Christ and the world. You cannot love self and love God. You must forsake one. We must be obedient. Genuine confession of Christ as Lord necessitates obedience to Christ as Lord. Anything else is a lie. It's just a bold lie. 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. What is it to know Him? It's to know Christ as Lord. Do you want to know that you know Him? Well, John wrote an epistle called 1 John to do what? To either convince you that you have tasted of the grace of God or convince you that you have yet to taste from the grace of God. He writes in 1 John 5:13, I've written this that you might know that you have salvation. And continue. And so can we know it? Well, let's see how we do. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Easy test. Can you check it off or can't you? Now, no one can in absolute perfection. Don't hear me preaching perfectionism, but a radical change of life. That you desire perfection. That you are satisfied with nothing less. And you will seek it until the day the Lord takes you to heaven and then makes you perfect. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know Him, again you're saying, I know Jesus Christ is Lord. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There are many, many in the world that say they know Him. And before God, they are liars, and the truth is not in Him. I don't call them liars. The Lord Himself calls them liars. And He will say to them, go from me. I never knew you. You who call me Lord and obey me not. Verse 5 there, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him if we keep his word. 1 John 5, 1 through verse 3. 1 John 5, 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Amen. There's the simplicity of the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are born of God. And that's where many would stop us today. And they'd say, don't complicate the gospel. And I'd say, well, don't hold back the gospel. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, it's true. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. That is also true. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Also true, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome. And so, if we believe that Jesus Christ is born of God, meaning that He is God in flesh, that we've confessed Him as Lord, then we are born of God. But what comes with that? Since this is an action of God, this is what He is doing within us, what comes with it? The love of everyone else who is born of God. And the obedience to the commandments of God. And how do we know that we love God? Well, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. What? Whoever keeps His word. That's how. How do we know when we love the children of God? When we love God and keep His commandments, says 1 John 5, 2. We can't claim to love God if we don't obey God. We can't claim to love God if we don't obey the commandments of God. We can't claim to know Him if we don't love His saints and love His word and obey it. That's the message of 1 John 5. Obedience. If Christ is your Lord, you'll obey Him. Let's take a quick run through Romans, if you would, with me. Indulge me just for a few more minutes. Romans 1, 5. We're going to see that this is a constant theme all through the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, in outlining his ministry and his opening statements to the Church of Rome, says this in Romans 1, 5. Through Him, that would be Jesus, through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. We have received what? Grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations in His name. What was their mission? To go out and bring all nations into obedience to Christ. That was His mission. And that's His goal in writing this letter to Rome. So that they would indeed come under obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Romans 2:8. Romans 2:8. It says there, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. To the self-seeking, those who do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, there is indignation and wrath. The truth is not just to be believed, it's to be obeyed. To believe it and not to obey it is to disbelieve it, to deny it. In Romans 6:16, we see the theme of obedience continuing. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Obedience matters. You once were a slave of sin. You obeyed sin and you were headed towards spiritual eternal death. You are already spiritually dead, but eternally so under the wrath of God. But now by God's grace, you have tasted of Christ and you are a slave of righteousness. You are obedient to righteousness. It's not now that you just believe upon Jesus and therefore have received His righteousness in the eternal sense. It's you've believed upon Jesus and you have received His righteousness and you have received the Holy Spirit of God eternally and presently in a growing, sanctifying manner. Obedience. Romans 10:16, the very chapter we're in. 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? At the end of the verse, he says, believed our report, the report being the gospel. At the beginning of the verse, he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Don't trifle with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't toy with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't give mental, verbal assent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must obey it. Obey it. Fall down before Christ as Lord, repenting of sins, following Him. Anything less is a graceless salvation. And grace is the foundation of our salvation. When God's grace moves upon you, you move to repentance. You move to confess and follow Christ as Lord. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic Scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. That entire statement led up to this. All of that was for what? For the obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. At the beginning of his epistle to Rome, he says, my mission is to bring the world to obedience to the faith. At the end of the epistle to Rome, he says that this is all about bringing men and women to obedience to the faith. We dare not miss this message. A faith that leaves you disobedient to Christ your Lord means that it's no faith at all. No faith that God has authored. No faith that God is finishing. And you had better cry out to the Lord. You had better forsake such a spurious faith and cry out to the Lord that you would be born again from above, that He would take your heart of stone and the lying faith that is in that heart and replace it with a heart that lives and beats for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a miracle of God according to His sovereign outworking. A few closing verses. O foolish Galatians, Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that you would not or do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Having been perfected, Jesus Christ, having been the perfect man, sinless God in flesh, went to the cross as the perfect high priest, offering up Himself as the perfect sacrifice in our place, and then He rose again in a glorified body. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation. Jesus is the author, the sovereign author of all true salvation. And true salvation is eternal salvation, and it's to all who obey Him. It's not our obedience that wins us salvation. It's His true salvation that He has authored us that produces our obedience. Don't be fooled by anything else. Not all that glitters is gold. It must glitter with the gleam of Christ's work. Perfect work. Eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Last verse, 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There are two houses here delineated before us. One is the household of God, and something is assumed there. Because the other house, the house of the unsaved, it is called the house or the people that do what? That do not obey the gospel of God. If you truly are in the household of God today, the household of faith, not just this building, but under the grace of God, then you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You obey Christ as Lord, and you desire to do more so tomorrow than you have done today, and on until you look Him face to face and you call Him Lord. If you do not obey the gospel of God, then you've yet to taste it. Repent as the Lord Jesus commands. Confess Him as Lord and be saved, but be not deceived by a false confession. These are but eight signs, eight evidences of a true confession: the love of God, the love of the Word, the love of the prayer, the love of the saints, the love of the lost, repentance from sin, separation from the world and worldliness, and evident obedience to Christ as your Lord. These should be present and growing more with each passing day of faith as the Word of God moves you from faith to faith, the just living by faith. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for this most holy text, this powerful text, this simple and heavy-laden verse. And I pray for every man and woman and child here today, Lord, that we indeed would confess Your precious Son, God in flesh, the only Savior, the only Mediator, for who He is, Lord of very lords. And that we would bend our knee before Him, taking up, Lord, our cross as we rise, forsaking our lives and follow Him daily, Lord, daily, with His message upon our lips, and service, Lord, being the cry and the desire of our hearts. Lord, we thank You that this salvation, this great salvation, is all of Your grace. It is all of Your mercy. It is all of Your work. It is what You are authoring and what You are finishing. We thank You that, Lord, even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling again, Lord, as You have commanded us, that we know, Lord, it is You who works within us to will and to do for Your good pleasure. And Father, if we are indeed obeying Christ and seeking to obey Him better tomorrow, then, Lord, we give You all the praise, for it is Your grace. And Lord, for those areas that each of us lack obedience, for those areas of compromise, for those areas, Lord, where we have again loved the world, where we are delighting ourselves in things, in words and messages and songs and movies and shows and places and environments that Satan delights in and those that serve him, Lord, I pray You'd move in us that we would repent, that we would see no evil and hear no evil and speak no evil and do no evil, Lord. That we would put off all filthiness and seek through the power of Your Spirit, through prayer, through the sanctifying work of the Word of God, to perfect holiness. Father, I pray in agreement with the prayer of our Lord Jesus that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Thy Word is truth. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. Amen.